Last week we were able to begin looking at the larger section, and I remind you again that so often, if we fail to see the larger section, we often fail to see the message. And therefore today, once again, we will cover chapter 9, but I put you in, again, reminder of last week, the sense that we saw the work of the Spirit of God and the sense that it is God's Holy Spirit who is behind all evangelism. The outreach is ours. The responsibility of touching the world is ours. But when it comes down to it all, the one who empowers, the one who changes, the one who transforms, the one who brings people to new life is none other than the Spirit of God. And it becomes so evident as we come to this passage. Now, again, I would walk you back with me because as we look at this, we see God's transforming work as Paul moves from being persecuted to persecuted. In the process of all of this, I remind you, one of the ways of looking at this book is to look this way. And certainly fits the model of this book. The other is to see it as a story of Peter and the story of Paul, because actually today Paul moves into the picture and will therefore become the dominant person in the latter part of this book. But the interesting part of this, the message is more important than the messenger. And the other side we remind you with regard to this is the ends of the earth, even for us today, are still being reached. And for us to somehow think that Rome was where it was, Rome was only the beginning. And that's why the book of Acts has no end. It is a book without end. It's a book that reminds us that Jesus began to do the ministry in the Gospels. Jesus continues the ministry in the book of Acts, and today Jesus continues that ministry in us. But Luke gives us progress reports as we go through this book, and it's interesting because as you look at these, they end the section where ministry is happening, and they then carry us on to a new one. For example, the first one ends the Jerusalem ministry and heads us into Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. That one concluded, we see God beginning to move in such a tangible way through the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. The next one begins with Paul's individual ministry with Silas as he moves out. The next one, at verse chapter 19, is Paul's ministry as he moves from Ephesus to Rome. And then finally, the last one is God's progress report. As Paul is imprisoned in Rome, he sees God's hand of blessing there. Now, in this regard, it's interesting with regard to this is that as you look at this section, I remind you again, there are more than three themes, but these three themes run throughout all of this. You can't miss it in every section we look in. The theme of world mission. God is opening the door to Gentile world mission at this point as never before. Secondly, the theme of God's sovereignty. And you cannot read the account of Saul's conversion without understanding the amazing sovereign hand of God. The third of these is certainly the theme of the Holy Spirit. And as you look at this, no doubt the Holy Spirit is the one who is radically working and transforming the lives of people throughout this section. The other thing is, I remind you again, the focus is not so much upon men. And again, Paul becomes a focal figure here. Ananias is here, but the issue is not about men, nor is it about circumstances as great as they are. It is about the Holy Spirit and his work in the hearts and lives of people. Now, with this in mind, then, I also remind you that three things evident in this book, if you want to look at the overall message of Acts, it is this. The Holy Spirit began the work of the church, evident in chapter 1. And by the way, this is the same paradigm for any church today. The Holy Spirit guides the work of the church, and the Holy Spirit blesses it. As you and I yield to the Spirit of God who began the work of this church, as you and I yield to his leadership as he guides us over the years, we are assured of his blessing. It's not a sense of asking God for blessing. We're assured that God will bless in a powerful way. Now, in this regard, then, I move on with you because what we want to find out today is what is the principle? What do we learn as we just look at this passage and let the Spirit of God speak to us? First of all, I start out with the fact that it is God's church. Cannot go anywhere else from this, and God leads his church by his Spirit. Now, we looked at it last week, and we saw the Holy Spirit 70 times in the book of Acts. 11 chapters don't even have him mentioned yet. The Holy Spirit is guiding in such a powerful way throughout the entire book. Even where he is not visibly seen by the statement of Scripture, he is definitely seen as he stands behind the work of the church and permeates everything that happens. Now, come to this account of Paul's conversion. And the question is, how important is this to this book? I'm going to tell you, it's very, very important. Now, when you look at this, first of all, you sense that Peter is a central figure in chapters 1 to 5. No doubt about that. Everywhere there's anything to do, Peter is there speaking. Okay, he's there. Peter is not seen in 6 and 7 so much because you have Stephen, but then Peter resurfaces again in chapter 8, for he goes to Samaria to affirm the work there. Peter now comes back at this point as a central figure of all of 9:32 all the way through 11:16. Peter is there. So much so that when you look at this, it's even interesting that in chapter 12 is Peter's imprisonment and release from prison that focuses there. So you can go all the way through here and you see Peter, Peter, Peter. In fact, the matter is, someone has decided to call this section or stated this section, he entitles it, the Peter joins the wider witness. Now, the point of it is, all of a sudden, God is leading Peter out to a wider and broader ministry than he's had ever so far. And by the way, it will keep leading him and leading him, although we do not see it on the pages of Scripture so readily. In this regard, I ask you again, it's interesting when you look at this. This account. Now Luke is one who how he emphasizes something is by repeating it. And three times in this book, this account is given. The first time is here in chapter 11. The second time is in chapter 22. As Paul has been captured in Jerusalem and stands there going to be put in prison, and he turns around and recounts this story to those who were his captors. It is interesting because in a very broad way, he recites it again in before Agrippa and Festus. And it is interesting in that account, this is where Festus says, Paul, you're mad. And it's interesting as you look at this because Agrippa's statement, I will recount it later. You love the statement. See, God gave me this vision, he says, and I cannot be disobedient to it. This story is monumental. This story is something that shapes all. In fact, the matter, take further. It's a key part of the gospel spread to the Gentiles. It will introduce the major player of chapter 13 to 18. It shows the continuity of the Spirit's work. But beyond this, it shows the ever-widening work of the Spirit of God. And beyond this, it shows that the source of this plan is not man, but Jesus Christ. Just telling you, if you want to talk about God rules his church and God guides his church, there is no place this is more evident than here. As you look at this together, it's also crucial because it defines Paul's commission to ministry. You know, it's interesting. You think about this for a bit. If God had not defined this, I mean, Paul could not have defined this. Just tell you, Paul couldn't have defined this. Nobody, especially not a Jewish person like him, is going to define a ministry that is going to take him, as it says in this passage, before Gentiles and before kings. Now, you think with this for a bit. Why the kings added? Because God knew it would be legal processes all the way. By the way, just read through Acts sometime. Just enjoy the journey through and see how many times the gospel or its messengers are put on trial. Luke does it on purpose. He is writing this letter to Theophilus, who may or may not be a believer, seeking to show him the power of the gospel and what's significant each step of the way. Whenever he presents this, he shows that every time Christianity is put on trial, Christianity succeeds, and they cannot find fault with it. They can put you to death by wrongful charges, but never find fault. That is why he came before Gallio. That is why he became before Agrippa. That's why he came before Festus. That's why he came into the courts of Caesar himself. Nobody else could have arrived at those places aside from what God did to imprison him. And God tells him up front, this is the nature of your life. It will be one legal proceeding after another. One defense of the gospel after another, and he never wavers in his presentation, and it is always brought back to this point. There is no way he could have imagined this. There's no way he could define this. That is why when you watch the constant conflict that comes between the Jewish leaders and this Gentile ministry of Paul, it is something that would not have happened to this degree had Paul stayed within the Jewish community, but he didn't. But not because he decided it's time for me to do something else. My friend, this is exciting, just for all of us to realize. Let God design these adventures. This isn't Paul's design. And my friend, you do it yourself and you're not going to want the results of it. You watch what God does. It's amazing. It defines Paul's commission. It defines the whole course of the spread of the gospel. It defines Paul's entire ministry and confidence. But above all else, it clearly presents the fact that God is in control. We're going to see this as we walk through this passage. And clearly shows us that God has a plan for his church. I mean, this is the whole message of Ephesians chapter 1. If you want to take Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, and place them over this, you will find the reflection of that. Now, it is interesting because it drives the apostles' ministry. It is that which he forever looks back. It is the defining point of his entire life. And wherever he goes, whatever he does, he knows who's in charge. God made that clear at the beginning, and God is forever going to remind him, I am in charge. And he knows forever through his life who defines his life. It is not he who defines his life. It is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Now, stop for a while, my friend. It is not you that is to design your life. It is the Holy Spirit, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And by yieldedness to his will, you find God's direction, not your direction for the life that you would live. It is amazing, and I just tell you, it's tough for us, by the way, to read the Gospels and take it away from the 21st century America, because we define life. We set the goals. Can you stop for a while and understand that God is taking the most powerful man who was to function within the church and remind him that it was not his to define, it was God's to define, it was not his to direct, it was God's to direct. It is about the Holy Spirit, it is about the Lord Jesus Christ, it is about God. And for any one of us who stand at this point of life and look back, one of the greatest evidences is that God has defined it all. Even though we didn't realize it at the time, we see the evidence of it today. And so clearly taught here. Now, it is interesting because Christ brought about this change in strategy. It was a divine redemption, not Paul. That is so crucial to realize before we ever walk. And you know this story well, okay? But I need to redefine this story for you, if you will, because this is the issue. Christ brought about the change. It was not a strategy thought up by Paul, nor was it a program given to him by somebody else. It is not the Council of Jerusalem that figured this out. It never went through men. It never went through a committee. It was directly the work of God's Holy Spirit in the life of this man. And may I suggest for you, as you look back over your life, that is true of your salvation as well, and you know that. I am intrigued in this passage, by the way. You know that Stephen had to have an impact. You know that standing there watching Stephen die in such a glorious way, where three times Paul is mentioned in there, they laid the garment at his feet. He was fully approving of this. He began to persecute the church. All in the context of Stephen's death. Certainly Stephen's death had an impact in his life. Certainly, if he went out there to incarcerate these Christian people and take them in, certainly the testimony of their life and their dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ and their willingness to suffer without crying out, this had to have an impact in his life, but never does he mention it. Never does Luke mention it. It is not about man, it is about God. God may use man, but it is God from beginning to end. It was revealed to him by God, and Paul had no choice to obey, nor do we. From beginning to end, it was purely supernatural, totally that. And may I say to you, so was your conversion, and so was mine. However you tell the story, my friend, somehow you need to step back and look at the story as it really is, for this is the story. Cannot change and be otherwise. You do not think that God is sovereign? At a time like that, you can stop and reassess, if only we had, see. Tisn't if only we had. It's never if only we had. I just tell you something. We have a sovereign God. By the way, whenever you tell God that, you be sure you're ready to walk the rest of the way with it. It's interesting for Luke and Paul, there's no greater evidence of God's grace or power than in his transformation of the church as persecutor to his greatest witness. Paul was radically converted, and that was accomplished by Christ and the Holy Spirit. It was God's act of guidance. I do all of this because you don't just know the story. You know the story. Paul went on the road to Damascus. A light blinded his eyes. He is taken to the city of Damascus. But look at the story, my friend. Look at the point. It is that. And don't miss the message as we go through here. Now walk with me if you would. It is interesting because it's fascinating. There is no elaboration on Paul's vision, so don't speculate. We can sit here and say, boy, I wonder what happened. We're not told what happened because that's not ours to figure out. The whole emphasis was, I saw the Lord. That's all that matters, my friend. That's all that matters. Watch this. Look at his own testimony later as he speaks of this. He says, have I not seen our Lord? He appeared to me also. He revealed his son to me. That was all, and that was enough. The essence of his conversion is not about, I wonder what happened in this vision. Fact of the matter is, the vision itself had nothing to do at this point. A second vision did. This vision had nothing to do with what God had designed him to do. All he remembers about this vision, I saw the Lord, and he radically transformed my life. And the minute I met the Lord, my agendas were changed. My course for the future was changed. My whole outlook upon theology and life was changed when I met him. This is the essence of it all, my friend. We met him. That is the essence of salvation. That is where it is. That's where it begins. That's where it ends. And that's what transforms everything. I met the Lord. I met him. And he changed, radically changed my whole life and the whole direction of my life. You see, let's get the passage. Well, we will. Go with me if you will. Now I want you to do something for me for just a moment. Take a moment to turn back in your Bibles to Galatians and put something in there, because I'm going to come back to Galatians in a moment and to 2 Corinthians 11. But don't worry, just get Galatians. And we're in business, okay? Let's start this. Saul. Still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. Chapter 9, verse 1, went to a high priest, to the high priest. Likely still Caiaphas. Asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. What you notice here, first of all, is the word still or yet. All this is, if you notice, is a continuation of chapter 8. If you go back with me to chapter 8, you'll notice the beginning of this. And I'm in verse 3, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. And so as you come here, you see Paul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. It is significant at this point that you notice the repetition of men and women in both chapter 8 and chapter 9. And purposefully, I want you to see something in a moment, because I'm going to show you as you look at the progression of this. It's so crucial. It's not just men he's bringing. Twice he states in chapter 8, chapter 9, Luke is saying this is one evil man, thinking himself to be righteous. He doesn't care whether it's men or women that he brings them from these household churches. And you notice something with regard to this, by the way. You see, this is Jerusalem, and he goes all the way up here to Damascus after those people who have fled. Now, you're fascinated, because if you look what we've seen Philip ministering in those places and down in Gaza, that's Philip's place of ministry. Look at how far Saul is going to try to find anybody. And likely, by the way, because you notice he gets this letter from the high priest to go to the synagogues at Damascus, because it is from there in Jerusalem, likely it is people who were in Jerusalem and who fled, and he therefore feels he has the right, or at least the high priest feels he does. By the way, we can take this back a bit to see the power that was given to the high priest by the Roman government as a conciliatory type of thing. But anyhow, Paul goes that far. This is how intense his anger is. This is how intense, if you will, his zeal is against those who were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is interesting because you watch the nature of this. And let me just show you. It says in here that as he was going, a light from heaven. Now, without turning, the three times he's found, look at what it says in chapter 26. Is it midday? Where when the sun is at its brightest? Now, there are all kinds of people who don't believe in inspiration like you and I do. who have the feeling that some kind of psychological thing happened or some kind of phenomenon took place or stuff like that. Let me tell you, look at the account. It was at midday. Notice something. This light was brighter than the sun, Paul tells King Agrippa. We're talking about a light far brighter than anything else. And it's interesting here in this passage. He says in this context, notice, he says, as this light was approaching, he says, this happened. And in this context, he says, all of us fell to the ground. Now, we're going to see. Let me just go on with this because it is an interesting thing that happens here. The men with him stood speechless, it tells us in chapter 9 and verse 7. They traveled with him, stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Now, let me tell you something. It is interesting because you do need to know that I know this because it's a fact. In chapter 22 and verse 9, it says they did not hear the voice. Now, let me just tell you, because you'll say, how in the world Paul is contradicting himself or Paul is contradicting Luke. By the way, you love these critical scholars. The reason there are three accounts in here is not because of the emphasis of Luke, is because they were drawn from three different traditions. Now, let me tell you, that's not true, but it's okay. We're going to move on. One, by the way, the first time it says they heard the voice, and that is a genitive. In other words, they heard that which was a kind. But in the next case, it's the genitive, the accusative. They did not hear the extent. They heard a voice, but they did not hear the words. They didn't hear what was spoken. But my friend, they saw, they heard, but they did not know the message. They did not see the Lord. They merely saw the light and heard a voice, but they did not hear what was said. They did not see the revealed Christ, but they were witnesses. And by the way, it's rather crucial that you have these men that are a part of this experience, so they know that Paul wasn't faking it or coming up with some weird idea or something. This is a reality seen by many. But the voice, they did not hear the words. They only heard a voice. They did not see the Christ. They only saw a light. And they fell on their faces together. Walk with me something. What's the central issue of this encounter? You notice in chapter 9, verse 4, it says that he heard a voice saying to him. Now, it's interesting because it comes, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And it's fascinating because his response it this way is, who art thou, Lord? Now, it is not understanding the full lordship of Jesus Christ, I don't think. Now, you can say that it does because the word is here, but this word can be used to say to someone, yes, sir, if you wish to. What he understands that this is a power far greater than what he understands. This is a voice from heaven that has to do something to you. Does he fully understand the consequences of this? No. But one of the most radical things that happened, the most disturbing thing to Paul was, I am Jesus whom thou art persecuting. You know, several things that stand out here because when you look at this, it is fascinating because Paul could say, how can this be? I am zealous for God, not zealous against God. And how in the world can you be the one? That is significant. Another significant, it completely refuted all that he had ever been. He was a Pharisee. He was against everything that had to do with Christianity. And this is in the face of everything he had ever been. And it was actually also completely revising everything he believed. What a radical change. By the way, I wasn't going to do this, but I'm going to do this. Go with me. It's interesting, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for a moment. It is on your way to Galatians, so it's okay. We can get there, but we're not going to Galatians yet anyhow. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, amazing statement. I will throw this out to you, and then we will come back here. Notice this statement, and I will start in verse 14 of chapter 5. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for one who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, verse we know so well, therefore from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. I knew him. I don't know to what degree he knew him. I saw him. I rejected him. But then I saw him again. And let me tell you what happened. When I saw him again on the road to Damascus, it changed everything for me. It not only changed my view of him, it changed my view of everybody, because I had a tendency of looking at people on the outside and judging them. All of a sudden, I looked at Jesus and I rejected what I saw. But then when I saw him on the road to Damascus and he changed my entire life, I saw him thus no longer. My friend, when you radically meet Jesus Christ, it not only changes your view of him, it should change your view of everybody else. And by the way, in this context, this isn't a warning to us. If you and I saw someone like the Apostle Paul, we would be intimidated to witness, see, because we're looking on the flesh, not beyond it. We need to see no man according to the flesh any longer. We have people that we're afraid to witness to because somehow we're intimidated by them. My friend, we need to see everybody as an object of God's love and God's compassion and God's redemptive process, and we need to reach out. The greatest shock in the world is to see Paul become a convert, and the greatest shock for us is to see people around us who somehow we don't think could ever be saved come to salvation. But Paul says, I knew Christ according to the flesh, but I don't know him this way any longer. And when I saw him differently, it changed my view of him, but it changed my view of everybody else. I go back, if you will, to Acts. It is interesting because it revised everything that he believed. Now, it's intriguing, and I want you to see this because don't miss this. In the preparation for Paul's commission here, you'll notice something. There was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him, oh, by the way, so I'm sorry, I left 7:9, I'll do that. The men who traveled with him were speechless, hearing the voice, seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate or drank. My friend, likely the sense of going without food or drinking those days was because of a brokenness before God. And may I take you back to something just so that we don't pass it here? Whenever you persecute one of his own, you persecute him. The identification of Christ. Although Paul is not seeing at this point that theological statement that the body of Christ, you see, is the church and so forth, although it will be a defined statement of his later. The reminder very clearly is when you persecute the church, you are persecuting me. It's evident in other passages so clear. And let me just remind you, my friend, as you go through trials. Number one, remember that a servant is not above his master. If this is what happened to me, it may well happen to you and probably will happen to you. But understand, you never walk through the trial alone. You will never walk through the trial alone. He walks with you. And you will never suffer without him suffering as well. I think it's crucial to realize this. And what Paul did not realize, he thought that he was after a bunch of miscreant messianists, but now he realizes he is persecuting the very Christ himself. Amazing statement of Christ's relationship to his body, his church. I'll move on. It's interesting. When you come to verse 10, there was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, behold, here, and he said, behold, here I am. You love this. Sounds like Samuel. There's a little boy, right? The Lord comes and voice says to him, and he says, here I am. But by the way, let me just say in passing, that's what you need to say whenever he comes. Here I am, ready to do whatever. But oh, look what this job description is. The Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas. By the way, when God told Saul to arise and go into the city, he wasn't giving him his orders yet, just direction of where he's to go. And now the direction will come through a man. I remind you, God has used no human instrumentality to this point. He brings a man in here, and just give it some thought. That which he's defining is so unusual. That which he's defining for Paul is so out of the norm that for Paul to stand up and say, I got this directly from God, it'd be tough for people to accept, but you've got Ananias who heard it from God and delivered for him, and there's the testimony again. This wasn't something Paul dreamed up. This was something came to Ananias, but notice this. Arise and go to the street, call Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. I stop here for a moment. Luke walked with Paul so many years. And Luke will forever present Paul as a man of prayer, just as his Savior was a man of prayer. It is amazing. It's important to Luke. By the way, you see what he brought from his Pharisaism into Christianity was this devotion to God. He had a devotion to God. It may have been a mistaken one, but he had a devotion to God. And as soon as he comes in this for 3 days and three nights, no food, all he does in brokenness before God, he spends his time in prayer. And what a place to begin. So that's where he is. He's in prayer. And he's seen a vision. Now, it's interesting. We have three visions here, and we have a vision within a vision, see? Notice what happens. He's seen a vision. And Ananias, I know you don't want to go, but listen to me. He already saw that Ananias was coming to take care of him, so Ananias, you need to go, okay? Now, it's interesting. The visions are here. There's vision to Saul on the road. There's the vision that comes to Ananias, and there's also the vision that to Saul about Ananias. May I stop and don't miss this? Do you understand something? Who is directing everything that happens in this passage? Huh? A vision on the road, a vision to Paul, a vision to Ananias. Who is directing everything? Is this not Christ himself directing everything that has to do with the conversion of this man? Don't miss this. Don't miss this. This is not something man dreamed up. It wasn't Ananias said, I felt led to go. This is something God is doing, and God designs it by vision after vision after vision. And we're going to see a vision in the next chapter with Cornelius. But see, God here is directing it. He is the controller. He is controlling the entire process. None of this is happening because man originated. It's happening because God himself did. I must move on. Notice something else in here. Three points to be made. Saul was an evil man, as evil as he could be. How do we know this? Don't miss this here. That's one of the points of this passage and the stories. Listen, we don't have the whole story here on purpose. We only have the snippets that Luke wants us to have to make a point. Luke says, I want to tell you, first of all, in the first part of this account, I am telling you he was an evil man. I am telling you what he does. I'm telling you he was ravaging. And although he was not the murderer, you go back to the case of chapter 8, verse 1, he was putting his approval behind the death warrant on each of these people, see. And it didn't matter whether it was man or woman. That's what he was doing. That's why Paul says, see, I was the chief of sinners. I heard a man who means much to me say one day, he wasn't, I was. No, my friend, he was, and you weren't. This was gross. This was bad. This was evil. This was against Christ himself. But watch this. Because you look at this passage, look at Ananias' statement. It isn't rebellion. Verse 13, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who come upon thy name. Look what happens when he goes to Jerusalem, verse 26. When he come to Jerusalem, he's trying to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. What's Luke trying to tell you? Listen to me, this man, he was a sinner, big time. He was doing that against Christ as nobody has ever done before. This is the man. Notice something else, though. You can't miss the fact. The next statement is very clear. The second thing that's so true. Saul was as transformed a man as ever a transformed man could be. You love this because look at the case of Ananias here. God says to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument. I'm going to come back to that. Of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And Ananias departed and entered the house. And having laid his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul. I will put it up here later. But boy, it's like Ananias had a conversion of his own. God says, I love him. You must. God says, I have laid my hands on him and accepted him. You must. I have affirmed him for ministry. You must. And he walks in there, and the first thing he says is, "Brother Saul." You love that, huh? I know you've been the persecutor, but God has changed my heart and life, and I come in here and I say to you, "Brother Saul." Big time statement. If that's not all, though, look at the Jerusalem church. Verse 26, they were afraid, but look at verse 27. Here's our friend Barnabas, took hold of him, brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he'd spoken out bold in the name of Jesus and he was with them moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out bold in the name of the Lord. You see, if you ask the Jerusalem church, do you believe he's been transformed? They say, you bet your life we do. We've seen the difference. We saw him before, and we see him now. But look at something else. Look at this situation here. At Damascus, it's interesting because he started preaching at Damascus, and notice I'm in verse 23, when many days had elapsed. Now just wait. Jews plotted to do away with him. Go with me to Galatians just for a moment. Do that for me, please. When it says many days, you need to understand something. Luke isn't big about time, okay? Verse 18 of chapter 1. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas. See? Because what did I do before this? Verse 17 of chapter 1 of Galatians. I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. And then 3 years later, 3 years he's in Damascus. So after some days, my friend, it's 3 years later. Okay, you with me? This is an amazing thing because he comes to Christ and he's decided with these people. He goes away and 3 years later he comes back. But notice something. I'm back here again, if you will. And so after some days he comes and the Jews are plotting to do away with him. And their plot became known to Saul. They're watching the gates day and night so they might put him to death. My friend, you know what? Even unbelievers realize that this was a changed man. When he goes back to Jerusalem, look at what happens in verse 29. He was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. They'd done it to Stephen, they're going to do it to Paul, see? Let me tell you, everybody knows that this man is radically transformed. Believers and unbelievers alike know that he is a changed man. That's what Luke is trying to tell you. This is a man who is doing all of this evil. You can see it in my report, in the report of Jerusalem, in Luke's report. Luke says, how you do that? But Luke says something else. Everybody saw that God had radically changed him. And by the way, then here comes a third point that is so clear in here. Not only was Saul an evil man as evil can be, not only was Saul transformed a man as transformed he can be, Saul was a divinely transformed man as divinely transformed as any man can be. You can't miss the point, my friend. God did it. God did it. And he says to Ananias, see, I have laid my hand on him, see. And it's your job to go and minister to him. I must move on. You see, if you will, this is my, I love this. This is my chosen instrument. I chose him. And let me say to you today, before you go anywhere, do you understand something? God says we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. That's why I love Paul's statement, Ephesians chapter 1, 3 to 14, where he cries out, he says, I just praise God that he has a plan. He carries out that plan in through Jesus Christ for the praise of his glory, and that plan is for the salvation of the church throughout the world. But then he comes to chapter 3, and he uses the same vocabulary again, and he says, to realize I am a part of that plan. My friend, God had chosen him as a chosen instrument. And I say to you today, it's true. God has chosen you and designed you to do something that nobody else in this room can do to touch people on your way to glory. That's why you're here. But for Paul, it's a specific statement, and you know he's chosen. Notice this. To carry my name before Gentiles and kings, not only Gentiles, to stand on trial time and time and time again, to spend 4 years at the peak time of his life. You want to talk about God's sovereignty? I'd have been frustrated, my friend, because at the peak of his ministry, instead of being out doing what he'd love to do, he's sitting in prison. And God is still doing it because all of it designed by God. None of this is undesigned, my friend. The intriguing part is that God says he must suffer for my name. Now, let me talk to you about this just for a moment. It's interesting because I just read to you chapter 26. He's before Agrippa. But turn with me there, if you will. We can do that. Chapter 26. Notice this statement. He starts out in verse 16. He's before Agrippa. I'm going to start with verse 15. I am Jesus whom you're persecuting, but arise. He's telling the story again and stand on your feet. For this purpose, notice, I have appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also things in which I will appear to you. I have appeared to you. That, by the way, that's the whole message of this. Secondly, I am delivering you. Notice this statement, delivering you from Jewish people. By the way, you see Jewish in italics because it's just the people. And when you got Paul and Agrippa, you know the people are the Jewish people. But that's what it is. To deliver from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. But I'm not going to stop there, God, Paul. Look what I'm going to do. I am going to open their eyes. See, I'm not going to just have you go there. I'm going to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. You see, look at then the statement, consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. Love that, see. I know what I've been called to do. Let me take you to Colossians for a moment. Let me just show you these two verses. You can go look at them later. It's interesting because some time ago we had a man speak elsewhere and use these verses to talk about the whole church, but it's not true. It's just about Paul. I do believe there are other places you can go to talk about a suffering church, but that's not what you find here. Look at this statement. Paul says this. He says, I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body to, in filling up fully, it is two prepositions on the front of the verb, that which is lacking in Christ's affliction. You see, and then he says, of this church I was made a minister that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word. You know what all this says? This is not about you. This is not about me. There is a principle here, but it's not this. God gave him a job description in Damascus. God said, I got two things for you to do. One, I want you to preach, and one, two, I want you to suffer. So it is. I'll tell you how many things you must suffer for my name's sake, and everywhere you go, you'll preach and suffer, preach and suffer. And my friend, it's interesting that Saul knew that. And wherever he went, he did and preached, he suffered. And now near the end of his life, he writes a letter. He says, I filled up the suffering. And I filled up the preaching. I filled up the job description God gave me. If there is a principle here, and I just stated in passing quickly, understand why God put you here and fill it up to the fullest. And this is Paul's assignment, preach and suffer, preach and suffer. And he says, I fully did it. I fully suffered and I fully preached and I praised God that I could. So his job description was, that's what the commission was. I move on, if you will. It's interesting, as you look at this, the delivery of this, as I suggested, something of a conversion had to take place over Ananias, because Ananias leaves there, and he goes to see. I'm back here again, if you will, in Acts chapter 9, and he goes to see Saul, and he says, Brother Saul, he says, the Lord who appeared to you on the road by which you are coming has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He regained his sight and he rose and was baptized. He took food and was strengthened. By the way, the touching of Ananias took care of the scales. Nothing to do with the Holy Spirit coming on him, but he certainly had the Holy Spirit. I must move on. It's interesting because notice what happens. For several days, I'm in the latter part of verse 19. For several days, he's with the disciples who are at Damascus and immediately began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying he's the Son of God. By the way, it is fascinating here that is a key statement here. It's a statement that is so significant to Paul. But where did he get the idea of preaching in the synagogues? He watched Stephen do it, and throughout the rest of his life, it became a model for his ministry. And it's interesting. Yet look at this. In the context of the discussion with them, notice what happens down further. He is talking with his people in the synagogues, but notice what's happening. All those who hear him continue to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who were called on this name and who has come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the Lord? But Paul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews by proving that he was the Messiah, and they plotted to kill him. Isn't that what they did with Stephen? They couldn't win the argument on the word, so they tried to kill him. They couldn't win the argument with Paul based on the word, so they tried to kill him. It is significant here. So Paul's witness to Christ, and by the way, he was to leave here, and he was to go down to Arabia. But now the suffering, just for a moment. God says you must suffer, and we've got the two accounts right here, in Damascus and in Jerusalem. Now, it's fascinating when you look at this suffering, by the way, just as a thought with this. I take you back just for a moment because, let's read here and then go there. It's interesting in verse 23, their plot became known to Saul, verse 24, and they were watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death, and his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Go with me to Galatians, if you would, for a moment, please. Notice what happens. He says, again, I did not immediately go, verse 16, up to visit them, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned once again to Damascus. Now, turn back two pages to chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, and look at this amazing statement he makes, and why he adds this at the end is significant for us. Notice, chapter 11, he's listed all the things he did, and he's saying, God knows I suffered. And I'm not lying, verse 32. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. Now, we don't have that in Acts. All we know is that the Jews were trying to get him inside, but if he'd gotten outside, the emissary of Aretas was there trying to get him. Now, let me just throw something in here because we don't know for a fact, but he says, I was in Arabia for 3 years. You know, just... Paul never stopped sharing Christ with people. We don't have time to go there, but I will do another day. But look at this quickly. When, in fact, you know, Barnabas is leading the trip, where are they going to go? To Cyprus. Why? Because that's where Barnabas came from. See, that's good. There's no problem with that. When Paul goes and breaks from Barnabas and goes off, where does he go? Cilicia. To visit the churches there. Now, when was he in Cilicia? For 10 years after he left Jerusalem, went to Tarsus, and then came back again because Barnabas brought him down to Antioch 10 years later. 3 years in Arabia, 10 years in Cilicia. Who planted the churches in Cilicia? Paul did. Now, listen to me. He wasn't waiting for ministry to happen. He was making ministry happen wherever he was. I would suggest to you, although we don't know, why in the world is the king outside the gate trying to catch him while the Jews are inside the gate trying to catch him? Is it because during those 3 years he made such a name for himself out there trying to witness to those people in Arabia that he got the king pretty mad? Because the king was out there trying to get him, the Jews were trying to get him, and probably both for the same reason. And how humbling that the proud man who walked into the city to capture is now let down in a basket to escape the king and the Jews. And the proud man is let out a window in likely a home that was owned by one of the disciples that he had led to Christ, who owned a house on the wall and therefore had a window on the wall and therefore let him down, and Paul escaped. I take you just quickly. You see, if God's in it, God will protect. I go back, if you will, again to chapter 9 as we conclude. He came to Jerusalem. In verse 27, he spoke out boldly in the name of Jesus. He went back to the Hellenistic Jews. That's where Stephen had been. That's where he was. And for some reason, those people were big on getting people killed. And they killed Stephen. They were attempting to kill Paul. And the brethren decided they'd have enough of that. Once was enough. So verse 30, when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. And that's where he ministered for 10 years until Barnabas brought him back. He was out there planting churches until Barnabas brought him back to Antioch. And then God says, I got an assignment. By the way, if you ever wonder about your life, You've been saved. You're a driver like Paul, and it takes 3 years for God to sort of work some kinks out in the desert. And then after those 3 years, you go down to Jerusalem, and you don't go down to get an approval of those people because God has given you a stamp of approval. But you did meet Peter, and you did meet James, the brother of our Lord. You were with Peter for 15 days. And then you leave from there, and they ship you out to Tarsus, and you wonder, is God going to do anything with me? I've got all this training. I'm zealous for God, probably more zealous for God than he was against him before. For 10 years, he just becomes a church planter till one day, Barnabas says, you know, I know the man. And Barnabas brings him to Antioch, and then God says, you know what, I want two of my best. When God does missions, my friend, he doesn't just take two of the younger, he takes two of the more mature. And he takes Barnabas and Saul, not John Mark. We just sent John Mark to the mission field. God says, I want Barnabas and Saul, and he sends them around the world and impacts the world with the gospel. The man never waited. The man never wilted. The man always served, and the man always submitted to God's direction for his life. An amazing account. You see, when you come to this and you see this, the conclusion of this, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace. It's interesting because we've shown this. You see the progress report, the blessing reports, if you will. And it's fascinating that at the end of each section, there's a report of blessing. And just after the conversion of Paul, God comes back to this one in chapter 9, verse 31. God is in control, my friend, of his church in spite of the persecution. God is. And the church enjoyed peace. The church was being built up. The church was increasing. For God is in control. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're grateful to you for your goodness to us. Grateful to you for your amazing, amazing grace. Grateful to you for the sovereign working of your grace in the life of this man to transform him, to make him what you wanted him to be. Grateful for the recognition that as evil as his actions were, so amazing was your power and grace that you could transform him and make him into the missionary you did. Our Father, may we never, never, never doubt your ability to transform lives and make them what you would want them to be, or to even transform ours. And our Father, even as Ananias, may we somehow have a new experience of beginning to understand that when your hand is on somebody, we stand with him as he did. And may we understand that in the midst of all opposition, no matter how great it might be against the church, the church will go on in peace, the church will be built up, and the church will increase because it is your church, being guided by your Spirit and being blessed by him. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for this record of your amazing grace and power. May we forever reflect upon it, and as we're involved in reaching a lost world, may we be faithful as Paul was to share, whether it be as it was for him in Arabia and Tarsus, may we do it wherever you place us. May we be open to that day when you would broaden the horizons of ministry you would grant us. But until that day, may we rest in your sovereignty. May we rest in your grace because we ask it in Jesus' name.